through the second letter of Paul to Timothy, not sequentially, not looking at every verse, but looking at selected verses. And we've been doing this when I've been preaching over a considerable period of time. And we have come this evening to a verse in Scripture, chapter 3 and verse 16, that is of fundamental importance. Could be argued that it is the most important statement in the whole of Scripture. Because unless it is true, then nothing in Scripture is true. Unless this is a true statement, then there is nothing we can rely upon in the entire Bible. And yet our faith, of course, is based upon that which we read in the Bible. So, as I say, it is a verse that could be considered the most important verse in the whole Bible. Well, what is the verse? Well, let me read just two or three verses around it. We're going to start with verse 14 and read through to verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. But you, Paul is writing to Timothy, of course, this young pastor, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that goes, applies to the woman of God also, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In fact, my text this evening contains only three words. And those words are these: all scripture God breathed. Now, of course, that is in the original Greek. When we translate that into English, I'm afraid it expands significantly. And I've just read from the New King James Version. The ESV has it much more concisely and much more accurately. When it says all scripture is breathed out by God. And that is what the text is saying. All scripture is breathed out by God. And I think, although this is a familiar verse, it's necessary for us to ask a few questions. First of all, what is meant by all scripture? Secondly, what is meant by breathed out by God? It's one word in the Greek. It is a compound word made up of two other words which should be familiar to us because they have found their way into the English language in various forms. The Greek word is theopneusta, and it is a compound word made up of the word for God, theos, from which we get our word theology, and pneusta, or pneuma, if you like, which is wind, spirit, air, and from which we get our words like pneumatic tire and pneumatic drill. It's one word, and we can keep it as one word in English by just putting a hyphen between God and breathed. All scripture is God hyphen breathed. What does that mean? What does it mean that Scripture is God-breathed? And then thirdly, we want to ask the question, well, why does it matter? I don't know how far we're going to get this evening. We're not going to complete our study of this verse, but we'll make a start and see how we get on. First of all, what is meant by all scripture? After all, the word scripture simply means writing, all writings. And it's quite clear that Paul is not talking about everything that has been written or had been written up to that time. What does he mean by scripture? Well, just look at a verse ahead. You'll see an explanation. In verse 15, he says to Timothy, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." He's not talking about any writings or every writing. He is talking about holy writings. And the word holy signifies separate, set apart for the glory of God. These are special writings which are designated holy because they represent the knowledge we have, or they bring to us the knowledge we have about God. They are writings about God. And he says to Timothy, you've known these writings from childhood. Now, what would Timothy have known from childhood? Well, he would have known what we call the Old Testament. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, and they would have used the Old Testament as their Bible, because the New Testament wasn't written when Timothy was a child. It was perhaps beginning to be written, but certainly there was no New Testament. So Paul here is talking about the writings of the Old Testament. Now, it is entirely possible, in fact, probable, that Timothy was brought up on the Septuagint version, which was a translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek. And that translation took place, was done in the 3rd, 2nd, and even 1st centuries before Christ. And the Septuagint version contains some books which are not in our Old Testament. We call them apocryphal books. There are 7 apocryphal books, lots of others as well, but they're not really considered in any way useful or authentic. 7 apocryphal books, which Roman Catholics still include in their Bible. And they were in the Septuagint version. So was Paul including the apocryphal books where he talks about all scripture? Well, we can't be totally sure. But there is one rather important thing about the apocryphal books, and that is they are never quoted in the New Testament. There's not a single reference in the New Testament to any of those 7 apocryphal books. And they were certainly not in the Hebrew canon. The word canon means a list of accepted or approved or received writings. They were not in the Hebrew canon for one very simple reason, that they were never written in Hebrew. They were always Greek writings, and the Hebrews said nothing to do with us, basically. So it's unlikely that Paul is including the Apocrypha when he says all scripture is God-breathed. But certainly, positively, we know he is talking about what we know as the Old Testament Scriptures. But what about the New Testament? What about the New Testament? Because it is the New Testament on which we rely. In fact, we make a very large point of interpreting the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. So what is Paul's view of the New Testament? Well, of course, as I say, it was in the process of writing. A considerable amount of it had been written by the time he wrote this second epistle to Timothy. But of course, he himself makes no mention of it here. But we have some very clear views, very clear statements. We have in the in 2 Peter, Peter's second epistle, and it's easy to remember, you know, the verse we're looking at, 2 Timothy 3:16, will remind you of John 3:16, which everybody knows. And here we have 2 Peter 3:16. Quite interesting to look up all the chapter 3's verse 16's in the New Testament. You'll find quite an interesting array of important verses. That is pure coincidence, by the way. I'm not putting any spiritual significance upon it. Well, now, let's just read verse 15 of 2 Peter, chapter 3. He said, consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some there are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. Now that's a very interesting verse and a very important verse, because Peter is saying Paul's letters, which were obviously in circulation by the time Peter wrote these words, Paul's letters are to be classed among all the other scriptures. And what does Peter mean by the other scriptures? Well, if we look just back in the same epistle to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, we read these words, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private origination. You may have interpretation there, but it means origination. I can explain that, but I don't want to spend a lot of time doing so. Interpretation here means speaking between. That's what the Greek word means, speaking between, and talking about speaking between God and man. In other words, it isn't anyone's own ideas as to what God is saying to man, but it is God's word. It's of no private origination, is the best way to understand that. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved signifies movement, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, much as a sailing ship would be carried along by the wind. And so he's talking about Scripture here, no prophecy of Scripture, talking about the Old Testament, because it's holy men of old that he's referring to, and saying that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This wasn't something, the things that they wrote in the Old Testament were not their own ideas, not their own speculations, not their own human wisdom, but they were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it's quite clear that when Peter talks about scriptures in chapter 3 and verse 16 and puts Paul's letters among those scriptures, it is quite clear that he is classing Paul's letters with the Old Testament scriptures. And so we see that the New Testament expands, that this idea opens it up, that the Scripture given by the work of the Holy Spirit in those who wrote or spoke the Scriptures in the first place is inclusive, not just of Old Testament, but also of New Testament. Just one other reference, perhaps. There are several more we could have done, but we could turn to John's Gospel, chapter 16, and verse 12. The Lord Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, is immediately before his crucifixion. And he says in verse 12 of John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so the Lord Jesus is looking forward to an era after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would reveal to his disciples many things that Jesus said they weren't ready to understand at this point. And that again indicates that the Lord Jesus himself was looking forward to the production of new scripture, New Testament scripture, of course. And then finally on this point, passage we read in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 tells us something rather important. Paul has come to Corinth and he has preached with great great effect, and he is explaining the secret of his success. And he is basically saying, I didn't come preaching human wisdom. In verse 4, he says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand, not be, not consist in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But then as you read down, you see, he talks about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit revealing the deep things of God. And he comes to verse 13 where he says, these things, the secret things of God, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, Paul is claiming for his own teaching that it is not his wisdom, it's not man's wisdom, it's not human speculation or argumentation. It is the Spirit of God speaking through the apostle. And so we see then that there is strong evidence, and there are many other scriptures we could have turned to, very strong evidence that the New Testament must be of necessity included in all scripture. So when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, he is referring not just to the Old Testament, which he obviously is, but also to the writings that followed, the New Testament writings, the further revelation. God, at sundry times and in diverse ways, says the opening verse of Hebrews, who spoke unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us through his Son. Well, that's New Testament truth, isn't it? New Testament truth. Spoken to us in Christ. He spoke in the Old Testament through the prophets, but in these days, says the writer, he is and has spoken to us through his Son. The New Testament is clearly part of all Scripture. So let's move on to our second point. What is all Scripture? It is basically the Bible as we have it and as we use it. But what does it mean that it is breathed out by God? God breathed. What does that mean? Well, I'm going to turn you straight away to what I consider to be one of the most clear statements of this. You'll find it in 2 Samuel, chapter 32, and verse 2. Here, David is writing his own epitaph, if you like. Did I say 32? I mean 23. 2 Samuel 23. If you found 2 Samuel 32, do tell me. Because it's a new scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll read verses 1 to 3. Now these are the last words of David. David is dying, he's speaking his last words, he's writing his own epitaph. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus saith the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over man must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and so on. But just those few words there throw, I think, an enormous amount of light upon what it means that Scripture is God-breathed. The Spirit, this is verse 2, the Spirit of Yahweh, the Lord, spoke by me, and his word was on or in my tongue. And I don't actually think you can find a clearer statement in Scripture of what it means that Scripture is God-breathed. Here was David writing the Psalms, and he probably dictated them, and they were written down by a scribe. So he's talking about his tongue rather than his pen. He says, the word of the Spirit of God was on my tongue. Talking about his contribution to Old Testament Scripture, the Psalms, or many of the Psalms. And he says, it was my tongue. I was composing these Psalms. I was uttering them. I was speaking them. My tongue. But it was the Spirit of the Lord speaking by me. The thoughts, the ideas, indeed the very words themselves, were the Spirit's words, the words of the Spirit of God. Although they were being uttered by a human in full possession of his faculties and speaking according to his own abilities in poetic language, using his style and so on, his favorite genre of literature, poetry, it was all David, but it was all the Spirit of God as well. And I really do think that that is, as I say, the best statement in Scripture of what it means. And it, clearly it must be a mystery that God could speak through men in this way. But it is very important that we should take note of this, because as you're aware, there are many parts of Old Testament Scripture, particularly the prophetical writings, where there are what I'm going to call direct quotations from God. Usually introduced by such words as, thus says the Lord, or this is what the Lord says. The Old Testament Scriptures very often contain these passages where we have a quotation from God introduced by, thus saith the Lord. This is what the Lord says. And nevertheless, when that quotation, if you like, is finished, the writer returns or reverts to his normal style, normal narrative, whatever that might be, and goes on talking in a straightforward way and not claiming that this is something from the Lord. And this is very interesting, because there are people who would say, well, when he says, thus saith the Lord, or this is what the Lord says, and quotes God, that is God-breathed. That bit, that quotation, is breathed out by God. But when he reverts to a simple narrative, then no, that's just the author writing. That's the author's thoughts, it's the author's take on history or whatever it might be. But you see, the Bible won't let us do that. It is saying that everything in the scripture, the narrative, the conversations, the statements that obviously come from the prophet, and also the quotations that come from God, are equally God-breathed, all of it. Now, some of you may know that you may even have a copy of the Bible that has the words of Jesus printed in red. You've come across those Bibles, I'm sure. And that is based upon this kind of misunderstanding, that somehow, because these are the words of the Lord Jesus himself, quoted by the gospel writers, that they are therefore more important than the other words in Scripture. And that is a complete and utter misunderstanding of the Bible's own doctrine of Scripture. The passages which are quotations from God, this is what the Lord says, quotes and carries on with the statement that God has given to the prophet, those are no more God-breathed than the prophet's narrative of his own experiences and history and conversations with people. So let's be very clear that this doctrine does not permit you to take some parts of Scripture and say, they're God-breathed, but other parts of Scripture are not. And this, as I say, is enormously important. And we don't need to turn to it, but we can go back to that passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That was how Scripture came into existence. That was how Scripture became Scripture. That is the Bible's doctrine of the origin of Scripture. And it is extremely important. We move on to the third question. Why does it matter? Why does it matter that all Scripture is God-breathed? Well, the first thing, of course, is that if all Scripture is breathed out by God, using the agency of prophets and gospel writers and all those who contributed to the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, if God was speaking through them, if God's word was in their tongue, whatever it was they were saying and whatever it was they were writing, then it does mean that the Bible is utterly reliable. Of course, we're talking about what we call the original autographs, the things that were, the writings were actually set down by the authors, and we know we don't have those autographs, but Chris spent a considerable amount of time some weeks ago going through this whole question of how we can be sure that what we have in our English translation is very, very close indeed to the autograph, simply because we can trace back through the multitude of documents of manuscripts, especially New Testament manuscripts, we can trace back and we can find where the mistakes have been made and the copying errors have been made, and we can eliminate those. And so there is a consensus from literally thousands of fragments and documents as to what was actually written. And so we can be utterly confident that the Bible is, as we so often call it, the Word of God. It is not the Word of man. It was not originated by man. It was written by man. It was spoken by man and copied down by scribes, no doubt. But it wasn't originated. The words, the thoughts, the statements, the doctrines, the history, the understanding of the natural world around us, the story of creation, these are God-breathed truths. And that is enormously important. And sadly, it is a doctrine which to me seems so obvious and so basic that I'm surprised that people ever give it a second thought. It is a tragic fact that in our day there are many who call themselves Christians and who profess to be Christians, even evangelical Christians, who do not accept that. And they think, well, inspiration doesn't, and then I use that word, whereas of course the real word is expiration. It is God breathing out, not inspiring, but nevertheless it is a common word which we can use for convenience. That the inspiration of Scripture is a very doubtful issue. And they say some bits are inspired and other bits are not inspired. And they say some bits are inerrant, that is, without error, and other parts, they're wrong. And a very popular position taken up by so-called neo-evangelicals, about 100 to 50 years ago, was that the doctrines, the spiritual truths of the Bible are inerrant. they are absolutely reliable. We can rely upon them. But everything else is up for grabs. If it's archaeology, if it's history, if it's anything to do with science, or anything to do with origins, the people who wrote scriptures were people of their age, and they were limited by knowledge, and they didn't know certain things, and they made mistakes. And they reconstructed history wrongly, and they got people in the wrong dates and eras, and they're full of mistakes. And of course, modern Bible scholarship, as it's called, is almost entirely given over to unbelief of this kind. They are Bible critics, they're not Bible scholars. And because they are unregenerate people, because they are darkened by the blindness of the human heart and the enmity that lies in the human heart against God, even though they are very erudite, very well-educated human scholars, they come to the Bible with one desire, and that is to destroy its credibility. You go onto the internet, I'm not suggesting you do. It's a depressing experience. And you go to some Christian websites and so on. And I'm having an argument at the moment with somebody. They're saying, well, you know, we can't trust the Bible. How can we trust the Bible when it was written by people who were so ignorant and knew so little and got their dates wrong? And invented things like the Exodus and so on, which didn't really happen. Why? Because scholars say there's no evidence for them. No archaeological evidence for the Exodus. What do you expect for the escape of a vast company of slaves from Egypt? You expect them to stop and build buildings on the way to leave some archaeological evidence that they were there and went that way? It isn't scholarship really at all. But nevertheless, this is the intellectual climate in which we live. And I guarantee that any program you watch on television or listen to on the radio about the Bible will be out to rubbish the Bible, to show that it's wrong, that it's mistaken, and that it is mostly mythology, and bad mythology at that. But we stand in a completely different position. We say, no, Scripture is God-breathed. And because it is God-breathed, it is reliable. It is completely reliable. And therefore, when we come to this word, when we preach this word, when we read this word, when we believe this word, we know that God is speaking to us. And that really brings us to the third point. I have a little while to start developing this. Why does it matter? Well, it matters, first of all, because it guarantees the authenticity and reliability of Scripture. That's the first and great major point. But it also matters because it connects God directly with us. I want to use a word which may not be familiar to you, but it's worth learning it. It's the word immediacy. There is an immediacy about the relationship that a believer has with God. Perhaps clearly indicated and demonstrated by the fact that the Spirit of God dwells within the heart of every believer. Romans 8, Paul says, you have not received, again, the spirit of fear to bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, for God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4. Very similar statement. There is an immediacy between God and ourselves if Scripture is God-breathed. Let me give an illustration. A young man falls in love with a girl. And so he immediately goes to his solicitor and he says, look, I want you to write to that young lady a letter telling her that I love her. It doesn't happen that way, does it? He doesn't do it second hand. He speaks to her directly. There is an immediacy. He declares his love, not through some third party, but directly and immediately to the person he loves. Normally, at least. Maybe exceptions. But that's what I mean by immediacy. It is this this closeness, this intimacy of communication. And there is an immediacy about the relationship that each believer has with God, and that immediacy is experienced through the Scripture. Why? Because God is speaking to us directly through the Scriptures. Not speaking to me in the Psalms through David. In one sense he is, of course. He's using David as his agent there. But he isn't saying to David, look, you tell these guys that this is true and I'm looking after them, caring for them and so on. I'm their good shepherd and I'm leading them in the paths of righteousness. You just tell them that. He's not saying that. He's saying to us directly, I am the Good Shepherd. He's saying to us directly that the Good Shepherd leads his sheep, and we are his sheep, and he leads us into not only in the paths of righteousness, green fields and pastures and still waters. Also leads us through the valley of the shadow. But there is an immediacy, there is an intimacy, there is a directness. God is speaking to us. And it is through God's speaking to us that we experience the love of God. Now, there are other things we experience, but I want to develop that in a future message. Let's just think about the love of God, the experience of the love of God. Because all Scripture is God-breathed, we experience the love of God in at least these four ways. First of all, when God sheds his love abroad in our hearts. We're just thinking about the communication of God's love here. There are other things that we will look at in the future. But the experience of God's love, the personal, practical, real-time experience of the love of God comes to us first of all when God sheds abroad in our hearts his love. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Quite often quote this verse, but it bears repetition. We're talking about the hope that believers have, the expectation, that is, of glory, the expectation of heaven. And he talks about that hope. Now, skeptics say, well, you Christians, it's all pie in the sky by and by. They mock us for having a hope. And therefore some Christians keep quiet about it. They don't talk about heaven. They don't talk about glory. They don't talk about their hope, their great hope. But Paul says, hope does not disappoint. It doesn't make us ashamed, verse 5. Hope does not disappoint, because how do we know? How is it that we are sure of our heavenly hope? Well, he says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Every Christian ought to know. That is one of the evidences that he or she is a true believer, ought to know what it is to have their hearts filled with love towards God. The love of God poured out in their hearts. That is something experiential, if you want a more technical word. It is something that ought to happen. I'm not saying it's going to happen every day. It's not going to happen necessarily on a regular basis, but there are times when the love of God is poured out in our hearts, and our hearts are therefore filled up with love towards God and with joy at the contemplation of the love of God. Now, I'm not here saying that Christianity has to be emotional, or am I? What I would reject is that Christianity is merely or purely emotional. There are people who consider themselves to be Christians who live an emotional roller coaster because their whole Christianity depends upon feeling the right things. And if they don't feel the right things, they suddenly feel they're out of touch with God and God's forgotten them or given them up, and they finish up in the dumps. Christianity is not emotional in that sense. But we mustn't swing to the other extreme and consider Christianity as something that is purely intellectual, something that is purely in the mind. There was a movement back in the, I think it was the 19th century, maybe the 18th century, can't remember now, called Sandemanianism. Some of you may have heard of it. And they set out to eliminate all emotion from their Christian faith. And it was a dead hand. How can you have the love of God poured out in your heart and not experience emotion? We are people with emotion. And love is an emotion. It's more than just an emotion, but it is nevertheless basically an emotion. And we must never get to the point where we're afraid of emotion. Christianity has to have an emotional dimension, and this is one very real example of it. We experience the love of God when God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. And that should happen. There should be times when our hearts, perhaps for no particular reason, not just something good has happened, but suddenly we are overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God. And if that doesn't happen in your life, then ask the Lord that it might, because it's your birthright. This verse tells me that it is your birthright. But secondly, we experience the love of God when our hearts are warmed by the Word of God. A couple of examples from Psalm 119. There are times when we read the Word of God, we hear it preached, and we take it in with our minds, don't we? And we think about it, and we meditate on it, and we learn from it, and we are instructed by it. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Are there not times, in your experience, when you are so moved by the Word of God, by the Scripture, that you can do nothing but rejoice and worship? In Psalm 119, in just a couple of verses, 97, first of all. How I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. And then as you come down a few verses, you come to verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Here is a man who is exulting in the Word of God. The Word of God has warmed his heart. Remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had to, looking back upon that experience, they had to say, did not our hearts burn within us as he spoke to us on the road, on the way? And what was he doing? He was opening to them the Scriptures and showing them in all the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And what happened in their heart? Did their minds just take it in and say, yeah, that's right, yes, well, yes, good point, so on? No, their hearts burned within them. There was a flame in their hearts. Now you say that was a very special occasion. Well, of course it was a very special occasion, but, you know, we walk with the risen Christ by his Holy Spirit. Indeed, he dwells within us. So it's an experience that ought to be ours too. Our hearts ought to be warmed, just as theirs was, as he opened the Scriptures and showed them the glories that were there concerning himself. So our hearts should be warmed and even burst into flame sometimes. We should be moved, deeply moved, with an experience of the love of God from time to time again. I'm not saying this is something that will be continual, but I'm sure that for every one of you who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, there are times and there are Scriptures that bring tears to your eyes. Certainly there are that bring tears to my eyes. Certain Scriptures I cannot read without choking up with emotion. That's the love of God through the Scriptures, because God is not talking to me secondhand. He's not dealing with me secondhand when I read those Scriptures. He is talking to me directly, personally, intimately, lovingly. I experience the love of God when my heart is warmed. Very quickly, the other two aspects. We experience the love of God, first of all, when he sheds his love abroad in our hearts, when our hearts are warmed by the Word of God. Thirdly, when we are moved to love the brethren. The last and final new commandment that Jesus gave to his disciples was this: a new commandment I give to you, as I have loved you, that you should love one another. Are your hearts ever overwhelmed with love for your fellow believers? Should be. Because if we're going to love one another as Christ loved us, underline that expression, as I have loved you, in the same way, with the same intensity, with the same desire, with the same joy that I have loved you, you are to love one another. Our hearts should not just be warmed with our personal dealings with God, but our hearts should be filled with love toward the brethren. Now, love is more than an emotion, and loving the brethren is more than just feeling love towards them. But surely it's got to start there. Love will turn into action only insofar as it is a genuine emotion. And fourthly, and we'll finish on this, we experience the love of God as a consequence of the fact that Scripture is God-breathed when we meet Christ in the midst of our trials. Let's turn to 1 Peter again. Now, these are familiar words, and they're familiar, if for no other reason, quote them as often as I can. But it won't hurt, again, to turn back to them. Here, Peter, of course, is writing his first letter to the strangers scattered throughout the world, scattered mainly by persecution, driven from their homes and from their home countries in many cases by persecution. And as refugees, they are having a hard time, may have escaped persecution, but refugees don't have a good life, so they're having real problems. And in verse 9 of chapter 1, or 1 Peter, we read this, in this salvation, in your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. They're burdened by trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, and here we come to the key, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now, if that is true, Peter is very clear about it. What he's saying is this, that we meet Christ in our trials. That in the burdens and trials of everyday life, particular difficulties that we face, and problems and perplexities that we have to meet, he says, because God is using these things for a purpose, the purpose of purifying your faith, refining it like gold is refined by the trials, then something rather wonderful happens. In whom, having not seen Christ, nevertheless, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. These trials blossom into a glorious experience of the love of God. And that is, of course, only true because the Word of God, the Scriptures to which we turn in our trials, are God-breathed. They're not second-hand. God is dealing with us directly, personally, intimately, constantly, powerfully. Let's sing our closing hymn.